Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again and turn to Ephesians 5. As you do that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us to be your sons. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us now as we learn more of what it means to be part of your family. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us with your Spirit to guide us. And we pray, Lord, that not only now but afterwards you would help us as by your Spirit to change the way that we would live so that we'd be more like your Son. Amen. Amen. One of the big questions that Christians face is, how do I live in the world but not of the world? It's to put it slightly differently, to give an example, if one of my non-Christian friends tells me a rude joke, how do I respond? I mean, maybe I should laugh at it, because, I mean, in the end, if I laugh at it, maybe, you know, and they are encouraged by the fact that I laugh at it, I'll be more likely later on to be able to have the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. But then, maybe I shouldn't laugh at their joke. I mean, I'm a Christian, and Christians don't laugh at rude jokes. But then the problem is, then there's this kind of that awkward silence. And eventually, after a few years of not laughing at their jokes, they'll get tired of me and think I've got no sense of humour, and I won't be their friend anymore. But on the other hand, if I do laugh at their rude jokes, well, if it smells like a rose, looks like a rose, and tastes like a rose, is it not in fact a rose? And if I behave like a non-Christian, am I not in fact a non-Christian? So, maybe I shouldn't laugh at their jokes. But then, of course, I'm in danger of coming across as quite superior and as a bit of a killjoy. And I don't want to be a killjoy. I don't want them not to like me. So, how do we live in the world but not of the world? Well, the reality is, it really isn't an easy question to answer. But as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to begin to see some things that help us to think clearly, to give us at least some boundaries of how we should behave as Christians. What I've done is I've split the passage into three sections. So have a quick look. I've split it 3 to 7, 8 to 14, and 15 to 21. I've given each of them sort of a heading or a title type thing. So 3 to 7, it's the idea that Christians should be different. And then 8 to 14. Now, this is a little less of a title, but more of a summary. It's the idea that sometimes we are going to have to make people feel uncomfortable. But it's important, and there is a purpose behind that. And then the last one, 15 to 21, don't be like Precious Little. And if you don't know who Precious Little is, I'll introduce you to her later on. But to begin with, Christians should be different. Have a look at verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So the idea here is, there shouldn't be sexual immorality among God's people because it's not proper for God's holy people. But a question we need to ask before we start looking at this is, what do we mean by sexual immorality? Because often the case is, the way society defines something is very different to how the Bible defines something, and of course then how we define something. So let's have a look at what it means. I think one of the key words that's used when talking about sexual immorality is the word consent. So if an act takes place between consenting adults, then it's not seen to be sexual immorality. However, if an act takes place between people who are unable to consent or don't consent, then it does become sexual immorality. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is that means that what is allowed is very broad, but what is not allowed, what is deemed as sexual immorality, is very, very narrow. Even to the extent that if a person consents to make an adult movie and another person consents to watch that movie, then for many people that's not classed as sexual immorality. However, when we come to the Bible, the key word for sexual immorality is not consent. Instead, the key word is marriage. You see, sexual immorality is anything that takes place outside of marriage, between the relationship between the husband and the wife. So that's how the Bible understands sexual immorality, and therefore that's how the world should understand sexual immorality, and particularly that's how we're going to understand sexual immorality. It's not to do with, do the people consent? Because that gives us a very, very narrow definition of sexual immorality. But it's, is it occurring within a marriage? Well, we've seen from this passage that as Christians, we need to guard ourselves against sexual immorality. One of the things that you'll notice is that it's not just, though, the act of sexual immorality. It's also the desire. The desire that we have. So have a look at verse 3 again. Notice it starts off, but among you there must not be any hint of sexual immorality. Here it's referring to the act. It goes on and talks, or any other kind of impurity, or of greed. So Paul talks here about covetousness, the desire for something that isn't yours. And so, of course, this could include material possessions. You know, you're greedy for things that you don't have. It includes material possessions. But it also includes the desire for another man's wife. And so, if we're not to be involved in sexual immorality, we're not to desire another man's wife, or a page 3 girl, or whoever it may be. And so we need to guard ourselves so that our desire is for our wife. Another way just to think about guarding ourselves against sexual immorality is we need to avoid unhealthy relationships with the opposite sex. So for example, take the husband who doesn't listen to his wife, doesn't attempt to understand her, or comfort her when she needs comforting. The great danger in this situation is that she's going to find the comfort that she needs and the understanding that she needs in another male friend. And of course, that's going to be a dreadful strain upon the marriage. And as Harry, who met Sally, says, no matter how much, when it started out, it was a platonic relationship, the danger is it will lead to the bedroom. However, regardless of whether it does or doesn't lead to the bedroom, this idea that the husband's role has been replaced by another man is seen, is leading to, or almost, if not already, it's that same similar sort of desire that we've already mentioned, the desire for sexual immorality. So we need to guard against sexual immorality. So those of us who are married, to keep a healthy marriage, there are two things that we need to keep thinking about to avoid sexual immorality. And these are just two suggestions. For the men, of course, the best thing that you can do is to go to the Northern Men's Convention and find out more there. But here's two here's two things just to... So one, to avoid sexual immorality, have sex and plenty of it. Two, spend time talking to one another. Look after one another. And so that you don't end up with those other unhealthy relationships. Well, Paul now goes on to talk about the reason not to be involved in sexual immorality. And it's in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So you see, the person who's involved in sexual immorality has no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now to explain this, we saw back in Ephesians 1 verse 10, so if you want to come back with me, you can do. I'll read it out. Ephesians 1 verse 10, the great mystery that has been revealed is that God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then just glance over to 1 verse 20. The power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. We see here in Ephesians that God's mystery that he's revealing to us is that he's raised Christ up to be the ruler over every single power. He rules over everything. And so that means if Christ rules over everything, then we can't continue on in our sexual immorality. Because as we see here in verse 5, the things that we crave, the things that we desire for, become our idols, become our gods instead of Christ. This week, Charlie Sheen has been taking over the news. And he's verbalized pretty much exactly what verse 5 says. So if you've not heard of Charlie Sheen, he's an actor, an American actor who's in a sitcom over there. And he's had numerous marriages and numerous relationships. He's currently living with two women, both of whom are models, and he refers to them as his goddesses. It's remarkable because unknowingly, he's verbalizing exactly what this verse says people are doing when they're involved in sexual immorality. If you're involved in sexual immorality, you refuse to live under Christ and his rule, and instead you place your goddesses in his place. So you see, then, we shouldn't be involved in sexual immorality because you cannot serve sex and serve Christ. And so have a look in verse 4, just glance back up. It talks there that we shouldn't make light of it. And then in verse 6, don't let people deceive you. There are many people who would have us believe that it's fine to be permissive, and they persuade us with our empty words. But here we see we're not to make light of it. We're not to listen to those who would persuade us. And in verse 7, we're not to be partners with those who are involved in it. Because you cannot serve sexual immorality and serve Christ. So this leads us to our second point. And the second one, if you remember, we sometimes are going to make people feel uncomfortable. but it's important and it does have a purpose. So we've seen already that as Christians we should be different. And we've been particularly thinking of sexual immorality. And we've seen a reason why we should be different. Because if you continue in your sexual immorality, you're not under Christ's rule. You can have no part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So now we're going to look at another reason why we should be different. Now, this is not necessarily a pleasant experience. And of course, as well as that, it's not always going to get the desired effect. But it is important, and you're going to see that as we look at it. So let's have a look. So reading from verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. So Paul is making this contrast between darkness and lightness. And he's done this already in chapter 4. He said, he used the language of the old self and the new self. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Now he's saying, you used to live in the darkness, but now you're in the light. Now the reason, as we go through this, you'll see why Paul uses the darkness metaphor. But another reason is that darkness is referring to the evil deeds that are going on. And again, he's particularly thinking of sexual immorality. And it's kind of the idea of the evil things that happen, they're hidden. They're things that go on in the secret. It's the sort of thing that could occur at night, under the shadow of darkness. It isn't always, but it's those things that we hide, that we're secretive about. They are the things that the people in the darkness do. So you see something of why the darkness metaphor is used, but we'll see it more as we go through. So verse 11, again, it says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. See, we are the people of the light because we've been saved. But being people of the light, it means we expose the things that happen in the dark. And it's interesting, it really is, because you don't have to work very hard to do this. You can be very passive and this happens. So one example. You're in your student halls and one of your friends come in and he says, oh, I've just downloaded the latest adult movie off the internet. And you turn around to him and say, no, I'm not interested, thanks. I don't want to come and watch that with you. And what he'll do is, he'll want to know why. Or another example, questions arise about sex. You might be at school, or again, you might be at uni, and you just say, oh, I'm not going to have sex until I get married. And it's interesting how people respond. People become very defensive. Sometimes they attack you because they feel that you've made a comment about their behaviour despite the fact that all you've said is, no, I'm just not going to have sex until I get married. Yet people feel threatened. It may be as innocent as each time you go to the work social, you bring the same partner each time, your husband. And again, people see you as a threat because their husband's at home while they're flirting or pursuing a relationship with a fellow colleague. You see, those that live in the light, they expose what goes on in the darkness. And as I've said, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not a comfortable thing. But the interesting thing is that we don't have to actually do much. We only have to live lives that aren't sexually immoral, and these things will happen. We simply live different lives. If we're not involved in sexual immorality, those around us begin to become very self-conscious of how they live. And it's important, and we're going to see that in a moment. We're going to see in a moment why it's important that we do that. But just before we do, let's have a look at verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Here there is the warning not to make light conversation of such things. The more we talk about such things, the more in our minds it's likely to become acceptable behaviour. And you see this in society as the sitcoms get worse, as the stand-up comedians make more light of sexual immorality. It becomes the norm. We talk and we joke about things and we begin to accept them as the norm. Very brief example, like I was born in 1980, so back when I was in the 80s, in the 90s, it's a long time ago, isn't it? Sorry. But back in those days, I actually watched a film with my dad, and he told me later on that it was a 15. And I was like, whoa, my dad's let me watch a 15. That was pretty cool. But interestingly, I watched that film again recently. And Michael Caine and I forget the film. Anyway, I watched the film again recently, and it was a 15. And it was fine. I looked at it, I thought, it should be a PG. There's no way that should be a 50. But if you look at our 15s, they make light of sexual immorality. They turn it into jokes. And in our minds, it becomes more and more and more acceptable. Right. Well, we come back then to verse 13 and 14. Why is it important that we do this? And as we do this, there'll be a verse that comes up on the screen. I've put this up just to help us. So it's the ESV. It's a slightly different way of putting it, the NIV, and many of the translations follow the ESV, so it's just a little bit more helpful just to make us think. So another reason why it's important for us to live in the light is because it exposes what is done in the darkness. So we've said our behaviour makes people feel uncomfortable. And it causes those people who are not Christians to think about their behaviour and how they behave. Now, as we've said, it sometimes means people become defensive or aggressive towards us. But the other response is that sometimes people just sit up and are convicted and think, hang on a minute, what I am doing is not right. And remember, Paul's mentioned this in verse 8. He said, you were once in the darkness, but now you're in the light. You see, people who are in the darkness can come into the light because their fruitless deeds are exposed when the light shines upon them. So have a look what it says. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So you see, if I expose people's evil deeds by my behaviour, they can become convicted that what they are doing is wrong. They themselves then could become light. They themselves could be saved. And then Paul's quotation here, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, reminds you of your conversion when Christ woke you up from the dead, raised you from the dead, and now Christ shines upon you. And in the same way, that can happen for those people whose behavior is exposed because of the light that's reflected through us by Christ. So do you see, we live in the light. And as we live in the light, it's going to be uncomfortable. But do you see how important it is that we expose the things that go on in the darkness? Because as we do that, other people will also be brought into the light. Evil deeds will be exposed. It causes them to sit up. It causes them to ask questions. And through discussion, and as they are presented with the gospel, their heart will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and they too will be saved. Okay, we can lose that, thanks. The final point then, don't be like Precious Little. If you don't know who Precious Little is, She's a character from Matt Lucas and David Walliams' comedy series, Come Fly With Me. And she works at the coffee kiosk, and she comes across as an apparently devout Christian. Often she'll close the kiosk due to different circumstances. So, for example, one day she closes the kiosk because she's had her nails done, and she can't pick anything up with them. So she has to return to the beautician, and as she does that, she says this: "Praise be to Jesus for his complimentary peppermint foot scrub. He died so that we may live. Amen." Let me say that again. "Praise be to Jesus for his complimentary peppermint foot scrub. He died so that we may live. Amen." Other times you'll find her wiping the floor, wiping the tables down or mopping the floor, and she'll be singing away, "Morning is broken," or "Come by, yeah, my Lord," or whatever it might be. And so as we watch Precious Little, you kind of think, hang on a minute, here is a lady who's really got her head screwed on. She really understands Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. She's always singing spiritual songs. She thanks God for the slightest of things. Let's have another read, 5:18. "Do not be drunk, get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So has Precious Little understood this passage? Is she really filled with the Spirit as this passage describes? Well, in the end, as you listen to the things that she says, it's hard to feel like she's not just learnt a couple of sound bites which she tags on the front and the end of every sentence. She herself doesn't really feel like she's any wiser of what they mean. So, for example, why do you say, "Praise be to Jesus for his complimentary foot scrub. He died so that we may live. Amen." It's a wonderful truth, but it feels like it's in the totally wrong context. But you see, to be filled with the Spirit, or even to be filled by the Spirit, just pop over to 3 verse 19. You'll see something of what this means. Paul has been praying for the people, and he says this. He prays that they may know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To be filled by the Spirit is to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. Then in verse 4, verse 13, "Until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." To be filled by the Spirit is to be filled by the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. And it's to understand the things that have been described, like, for example, those things that are described in chapter 1. The blessings that we've had. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that sermon from the internet. But you learn about all the fact that we've been redeemed, the fact that we're to be made holy and blameless, we've been chosen from the very beginning. These are the sort of things that we're to understand, and we're to encourage one another with these blessings in the right context. And of course, we've talked about this already, because it's something that we've been exercising this morning, as we've sung songs that reflect these truths. But have a look at verse 19 then, because there's two ways that we do this. First of all, we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the reason we're here regularly on a Sunday morning is to sing to one another the spiritual truths that we know because we've been filled with the Spirit. And that's what we've been doing this morning. That's why it's important we choose sound songs, good songs, true songs that do reflect the truth that we know because we've been filled with the Spirit. So we're to encourage one another. The second thing is we're to sing to the Lord. Have a look, second half of verse 19. "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." We sing and praise him for the things that he has done. The mystery that's been revealed, as it's been revealed in Ephesians. And again, this is something that we do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening when we gather together. So notice, when it says in your heart, it doesn't mean meditate in your heart quietly to yourself or maybe mumbling as you mop the table or whatever. It's, again, something that we do together. In your heart means by your whole being. So you put your whole being behind it because, of course, it changes everything. It changes the whole of your being. Then have a look down at verse 20. It's something that we've touched upon in past sermons. This regular practice of thanking God the Father, because everything we have has come from Him. And it was mentioned back in verse 4. We replace the rude jokes with thanks because of what we have. And then finally, in verse 21, notice we've got this. Verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's another one of the things. So when I'm filled with the Spirit, I speak to one another with psalms, hymns and songs. I sing and make music in my heart to the Lord. And I give thanks to God the Father. And I submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend much time talking about that because that's going to be expanded on in more detail next time we meet. But these are the things that happen for those who've been filled by the Spirit. So we started this morning asking the question, what does it mean to live in the world but not of the world? And, I mean, the reality is it's not the sort of question you can answer in one morning. But what's been helpful is that we have begun to see some areas where there are non-negotiable certainties. One of the ways when we talk about Christianity is that we talk about the idea that Jesus, you realize that Jesus is your Lord, and you realize that Jesus is your Savior. He's your Lord and Savior. He saved you from your sins. He saved me from my sins. He saved us from the judgment that is coming. But when we've been saved from our sins and our judgment, we also see that we can't go on living as we used to live. We've got to put off the old self and put on the new self. We've got to stop living in the darkness and come into the lightness. Because, as Paul has said here, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is both our Savior, because He saved us from our sins, and He's now our Lord, because we serve Him, because we're no longer slavery to our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that though we were sinners, you died for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to change the way that we live. We pray, Lord, as well, that you would forgive us when we do fail. And again, we ask that you'd give us hearts, the desire to do your will. We pray, Lord, as well, as a family that have been adopted in your children, that you'd help us to support one another where we do struggle. Amen.